as you have lifted up your praise to me and asked that I receive it, I say to you, I have. I want you to know that in every heart which has willingly offered up the praise and worship to me, I am working in that heart. Even if you don't feel anything, I am working in you. It's not about what you feel. It's about you offering up your worship to me out of your heart. I respond to that. I can move in that and through it. And I am working in you because of it. Please know that the amount of time you worship me is not what impresses me. What impresses me is when you open your heart and worship me. That means so very much because it opens an avenue into your life wherein I can minister to you. And for those of you who have truly worshiped me, change is taking place. It's change that takes time, but change is taking place. So be encouraged to know this, and be encouraged to continue praising me and worshiping me when you come together. Because I do inhabit and move through your praises. It is impossible for you to waste one moment of worship unto me. I receive your worship, and I move through it, and you will become more and more aware of my presence. So again, be encouraged. Look forward to these times of worship because they are times of fellowship with me. Would you please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13? As you know, these Sunday nights here in this particular month, we had designated for, you know, prayer and worship. And along with that, you know, our Sunday mornings, we have our times of worship as well. But what we want to do here today is learn more about, flowing with the Holy Spirit and His leadership as far as the services are concerned. And really, it would be the direction of a church. And some people would refer to it as co-laboring with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit needs us to work with Him, but we need Him to work with us. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we pick this up in verse 1. Well, to lay the little bit of groundwork, Israel, the nation of Israel, they wanted a king, and God didn't want them to have a king. But, you know, the people said, "We want a king." So finally God said, "All right." So he let them have a king, and Saul was their first king. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, with Saul's son, in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal.
And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.' And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. And we'll just stop right there, because you keep reading, you'll see the battle and so forth. But now, this is really interesting, because if you look here, in verse 8 it said that Saul, and there were those with him, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. It says the people were scattered. And Paul said, you know, "Bring a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offers the burnt offering. Now look at this in verse 10. "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel showed up." And Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, you know, you didn't show up. And so I figured, you know, I mean, we got a situation here. It needs to be dealt with. I forced myself to offer up the burnt offering." And Samuel's listening to that. Now, you could preach a month of Sundays on all this, okay? But the point I want to make is this. In verse 10, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel showed up." In other words, if Saul had waited just a little bit longer, Samuel would have shown up, and Samuel would have been the one to offer the burnt offering. All Saul had to do was wait just a little bit longer. That's it. Because there was an appointed time, and it says that Samuel came not to Gilgal. In other words, now hear this, Samuel did not show up when Saul expected him to show up. And so Saul made a decision, if Samuel is not going to show up, I'm going to go ahead and offer up the burnt offering. I mean, God's got to help us, right? If he had just waited, I don't know how long it takes to do a burnt offering. In other words, I don't know how long it takes to kill and everything they did. I really don't know. But let's just say it takes 5 hours. Maybe not that long.
But let's just say 5 hours. All he had to do is wait 5 hours and 1 minute. All he had to do was wait a little bit longer. Because, see, if he had waited, he could have sat there. The people could have come to him and said, Saul, what's going on, man? He said, well, waiting for Samuel. Yeah, but don't you know the Philistines have like a billion people out here they're going to attack? And we need some help, all right? We need God to intervene. We need God to move. We need something. And Saul could have said, I know we do. But Samuel said he'd be here. We're going to wait for Samuel. Saul, you should move. You should do something. Nope. I'm not going to do what you think I should do. I'm going to do what I know I should do, and that is, I'm going to wait for Samuel. That's what he could have done. And then if Samuel never showed up, Saul could have looked at the people and said, all right, I know you're all mad at me right about now, but I want you to know something. Samuel told me that if I waited, he would show up. This is not on me. I obeyed the word of the Lord. And I waited. Samuel never showed up. This is not on me. Not on me at all. I did my part. That's what could have been. And if he had waited, Samuel said, you know what? If you just waited, your kingdom would have been established forever. But because of what you've done, the kingdom now is going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. If Saul had waited just a little bit longer, Samuel would have showed up. This is a lesson for us. There are times when we want to rush through a service without thinking we're rushing through a service. And we can't do that. We have to wait. And sometimes we wait longer than other times. It's what is necessary for a specific encounter. Because we come together in our services. Our services right now, we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So we come together in each of those services. It is an encounter. Okay, what is the plan for that encounter? That's what we're after. And I want you to look over in Luke 24. See another, variation on this theme. In Luke 24, Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to the apostles and other people. And he's speaking to them. And he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." See that? Tarry ye until. Tarry until you be endued. So he told them to tarry. He told them why they needed to tarry. And he told them what would happen if they tarried. Tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So we turn to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea
and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, this is interesting because Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued. And right before he's ascending back up to heaven, he tells them that you're going to receive, you know, stay in Jerusalem now, and you're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, at this, where they are at this moment, when Jesus is ascending, they're not in Jerusalem. Right? You understand that? They're not in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, up he goes. And they're standing there looking and looking and looking until two angels show up and say, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He's coming back in the same way that you've seen him. In other words, do you not remember what he just told you? He said, tarry in Jerusalem, not stand here on a hillside looking up at the clouds. And then the light went off. And it says in verse 12, then returned they to Jerusalem. If those two fellows hadn't shown up, if those two, how long would they have stood there? Now think about it. Well, been a couple of months now. I mean, what? When's he coming back? I don't know. Well, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Philip, or Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, James the brother, or Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continued in prayers and supplications. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, real briefly here. It says there in chapter 1, that in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus had been seen for 40 days. Then he ascends back to the Father. Then when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Pente means 50. 50 days after the Passover. So now Jesus is crucified, raised from the... He was Passover. That's when he was crucified. He rises from the dead. So for 40 days, he's seen of people. He ascends back to the Father. They go into Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, which means they were in Jerusalem for about 10 days. Okay? 40 plus 10 is 50. Pentecost. All right. But he never said, hang around for 10 days. He just said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So they go to Jerusalem. After the two guys dressed in white said, why are you looking up? So they go to Jerusalem. And there they are in the upper room. Prayers and supplication. Now, I do not believe for 1 minute that the whole bunch, it says there's about 120 in there. I do not believe for 1 minute that they were in that upper room 24/7. Because I don't think that upper room had bathrooms. Do you understand me here? Which means wherever they went, that's where they went so they could go. You understand? So there'd be a coming and a going. Maybe they fasted those 10 days. I'm not sure. But if they didn't, then somebody would have gone to get food and bring it back. And I'm sure they probably had water, which means somebody would have had to bring in, you know, pitchers of water or what have you. What I'm getting at is there was a coming and a going there in the upper room, but the upper room was where they tarried. Is that making sense? I hope. So here they are for 10 days praying
and, you know, supplications. They're praying, they're talking to God, talking to each other, so on and so forth. But the goal here, the purpose, is he told us to wait in Jerusalem until we be endued with power from on high. Or another way to say that, until the third person of the Godhead arrives, shows up. All right? So here they are. Day of Pentecost fully comes. And in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So everybody that had gone out to get food or water or go to the bathroom or whatever, I mean, they were all back together at that moment. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen, like on TV, to where it's almost like this sound of the rushing mighty wind kind of gradually builds up. But here it says, suddenly. In other words, it didn't gradually increase. It just, whoosh, and they're hearing this. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know what happened. You know, there were thousands of people that showed up. They hear this, word spread. There's something going on over here. And all these people are gathered together. Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And if we jump over to verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Well, this continued. You know, the lame fellow that was healed, you know, "Silver and gold have I none, you know, rise and walk." And the religious leaders didn't like all of this, didn't appreciate what was happening, didn't matter. The word was still going forth. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So what we're seeing is, within a matter of days after the day of Pentecost, we have at least, you know, you're talking here maybe 8,000 people who have come to Jesus. Now, it may be more than that. And the reason I say that is because many times when you see numbers like this, the numbers are in reference to male adults, not male adults under the age of, say, 18, all right, just that we can relate to, or women. So it could have been 8, 9, 10, 12, thousands. I mean, just this massive number of people. There was this outpouring. Well, the reason was not simply because Jesus had completed his work here on earth. He said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power." They tarried. Now, there were a whole lot more than the 120 that could have been there. We've talked about this before. You know, Jesus appeared to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people during those 40 days before his ascension back to heaven. But there were only about 120 in the upper room. And yet, those who tarried received what happened when God showed up. You follow that? So here they are, they're waiting. They didn't know that about the... We don't see anything in Scripture where they were told ahead of time, now there's going to be a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire, going to sit on each of you, and you're going to start speaking in tongues. I don't see that in Scripture. But it happened. And then we see the result of that. Thousands and thousands of people came to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what God is after in churches today. People who will tarry. People who have the endurance to wait for him to show up. Now, turn over to Psalm chapter 27. I want to show you several passages of Scripture that flow with this. Psalm 27. Now, I just want to say this. which you probably already know it, but there is nothing in the Bible that is a waste of ink. Nothing. You ever read some of these things in the Bible and think, why in the world is this in here? I'll give you an example. You know that book of Philemon? You know, that's, I don't know, what is it, like 12 verses or something like that? And you read that and you think, okay, whatever. I mean, be nice to the guy, I guess. But some of these things you read and you think, I don't get it. But there's a reason. It's in there. It's not just haphazard. God has never wasted one letter of one word in one verse. They're in here for a reason. Now, that in mind, Psalm 27, verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now look over in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now look in Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. What am I waiting for, Lord? I'll tell you, Lord, why I'm waiting. Because my hope is in you. My hope is in you. You know, a moment ago we read about where he said, you know, don't get upset because of, you know, you see others prospering and so forth. We can allow ourselves to start getting envious of other churches growing when we don't see the exact same thing happening here. You can't do that. We cannot afford it. We're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting on the Lord. Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse 9. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Didn't we sing that just a little bit ago? And I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I had no idea. You know, this song that we were singing, it comes from this right here. This is it. Yet, no, Jamie and I don't compare notes before a service. It does not work that way. It's the Holy Ghost. Jim, you preach this. Jamie, you sing that. Okay. Well, that's not exactly how it comes across. Psalm 130. But that is kind of how it works. We just don't hear it that way. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Now look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40,
Verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Look over in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Look in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. And in verse 6. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Continually. And then over in Micah. Micah chapter 7. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Okay, now we've read several passages here that speak about waiting on God. There are a lot more. We didn't even look up passages where the word tarry is used. Over and over again in Scripture, what we're seeing is it's not what you would specifically call. Every verse that we read was not a commandment to wait. Some, they came across as commandments or instructions. But others were, here's what's going to happen when I wait. And others were, hey, God, I'm waiting on you because my hope is in you. I'm waiting on you because I trust in your word. Meaning, I trust you that you're going to keep your word, so I'm going to wait on you. And I'm going to wait on you, and then I'm going to wait on you. I'm not going to pull a Saul and do what I think should be done because I'm tired of waiting on you. You get in big trouble as a church when you do that. I'm not saying that God will, you know, rain down curses on you or anything like that. What I'm saying is God has a plan. He has a plan for every single church service that takes place. Not just here. I mean, any church that people come together, we're here to honor God. He's got a plan. Well, sadly, a lot of those churches, they don't even tell you about Jesus. That's outside the plan. All right, but for us, we need to know that plan. We need to understand. And a lot of it has to do with, how can I say this? You don't necessarily know the plan when you first show up for church. I'm talking about as a congregation. Sometimes you kind of have a sense that something's going to take place. But it's not like that every service. So you show up for a service, and when you do, the key is to wait on Him. Now, here's what I mean by wait. It doesn't mean we just, like right now, you're all just sitting there looking at me. All right. Yeah, thank you. It doesn't mean we come in and we just sit and wait. Do you know there are churches that were like that? That people show up and they just sit. They just sit and wait. Just sit and wait until somebody feels like they're supposed to stand up and say something. They just sit there. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to arrive with, let's say it like this, a flexible game plan. All right? You pray. You get direction from God as far as, all right, the songs that the worship team will be singing,
the sermon that will be preached and what have you. Okay, you show up with that in mind. But at the same time, you have to be flexible to follow what he wants done. For example, there are times, praise team, they're up here, they're singing. Now, they already know there's a list of like, you know, 3-4 songs. All right, this is what we're going to do. But yet, the Holy Spirit starts moving, and all of a sudden, you know, they start singing a song that's not on the list. Well, you can't do that. Hey, listen, here's a list of songs, all right? We ain't doing nothing else. No. All right, you can't do it that way. The Holy Spirit starts moving. And when he does, you follow his leading. And sometimes you start singing a song that's not on the list. And then the person that's doing the PowerPoint is scrambling, trying to figure out, what's the name of that song? What's the name of that song? Somebody help me. But you follow that leading. And sometimes you show up, you have, you know, 3-4 songs. You might only get one or two. You have to follow that leading. Now, we're believing for an outpouring of God's Spirit and revival for this region. That we call this region the Miami Valley. Hardly a day goes by that I do not pray, confess, and speak this revival. Now, when it comes to seeing this happen, we can learn lessons from past revivals. Now, one of the most profound revivals that has taken place over the last, you know, 25, 30 years took place down in Brownsville. Well, actually, it was in Pensacola, Florida, at the Brownsville Assembly of God. It was a huge, huge move. And to give you a little background on that, the Brownsville Revival, it's also referred to as the Pensacola Outpouring. It began on Father's Day, June 18th, 1995, there at the church, Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida. And it was reported that during the revival, nearly 4 million people attended the services. They were coming in from all over the world. All over the world. Kathy and I actually attended two of the services. It might have been 96, 97, something like that. We went 98. And we were down there. We went down to Florida. It was for vacation. But we went to Pensacola first. And let's check this out. Oh, my goodness. We were at the hotel. And we were, we thought, well, let's go drive by the church and just be sure we know where it is for the service tonight. So we drove and we found the church. And, okay, this is like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We drive to the church. I kid you not, there were hundreds of people lined up waiting to get in. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Some people actually put up like a tent to get in out from the sun. It's like, good glory. Well, anyway, we ended up attending 2 of those services. And there were people from all over the world. They actually had these devices for people who did not speak English. And if you didn't speak English, you would tell them, well, I'm, you know, Japanese or Russian or Portuguese or whatever. And then they would give you this little headset thing, and you put the little, I don't know, earplugs in your ear. And then they had a room where they had all these people translating the service as it went on. They had like 14 or 15 different languages being translated during the service. It was incredible what was going on. Well, it was stated that somewhere around 200,000 people accepted Jesus as Savior during that revival. And along with that, the gifts of the Spirit were in operation. A lot of people spoke of having received healings, miracles, and you're always going to have your detractors, you know, the cessationists that don't believe this stuff is still for today. Wow, that's pagan, that's of the devil. You know, Don't even give that stuff an ear. Well, for almost 6 years, nearly 5,500 people attended each service. They were having services every night for a long time. The sanctuary could only hold about 2,200. Well, they built a second sanctuary that could seat around 2,600. But the revival began slowly. It began, well, slowing down considerably in 2000, coming to a conclusion in 2001. Now, the church continued to have a Friday night, what they called a revival service, but that ended in 2006. The man who was the pastor at the church during that time, John Kilpatrick, he resigned in 2003 to form an evangelistic association, and he moved to Daphne, Alabama. As far as I know, he's still there. Now, people talk about, well, you know, June 18th, boy, God just moved. God just moved. He just showed up, boom, there it is, revival started. But that's not exactly how it went. Let me explain to you. The foundation for that revival actually began back in August of 1992, because it was that month that several church members, I don't know how many, but several, they began getting together and praying with a focus on revival. Well, that began to gain steam. It began to intensify. And in 1993, it was 2 years before the outbreak in 95, in 1993, the pastor, John Kilpatrick, established Sunday night services as a time for congregational prayer that focused primarily on revival. Now, they already had Sunday night services, but he said, we're changing this. On Sunday nights, what we're doing is we're praying. We're coming together as a congregation to pray. The primary focus is going to be for revival. And along with that, he continually encouraged the people in services about revival. I don't know that he preached every service on Sunday mornings about revival, but he consistently encouraged the congregation about prayer and about bringing revival to the church. And what happened on June 18th, 1995, was actually the fruit of what began in August of 1992. So in other words, it wasn't just that, wow, this happened. Who knew? Wow, here it is, June 18th. This is incredible. Why, something, God moved. Yeah, well, you know, it was like 2.5 years of the congregation coming together for prayer for this purpose, repenting and just everything that went along with that. Well, here a few days ago, on the 11th, on January 11th of this year, Michael Brown, who is a part of that revival, he's still in ministry, but he sent out this, I don't know if you call it a blog or what, but he sends out emails. I want to read what he wrote, because he makes reference to the Brownsville revival. He talks about it. And he wrote, I began hearing about the Pensacola outpouring, or Brownsville revival, several months after it began in June 1995. Shortly after that, I read an article about the revival in Charisma magazine, which quoted evangelist Steve Hill. Now, Steve Hill was the evangelist that was preaching down there at Brownsville every night. He's up. Pastor Kilpatrick ministered as well. But Steve Hill was the evangelist that was ministering there. Steve Hill, whom I had known through the saintly revivalist and intercessor Leonard Ravenhill, Steve was asked why he canceled his preaching engagements around the world to devote himself exclusively to the outpouring in Pensacola. He replied, now listen to this, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. Praise God. This was something I understood well. When real revival finally comes, maybe once in a generation, once in a lifetime, once in a century, or once in a millennium, you cannot let it go. You must dive in with both feet and give it your all. You may never have the chance again. This was something Steve understood, and so when the fire of God fell suddenly on Father's Day of 1995 at the Brownsville Assembly of God, and it was clear that revival was breaking out, Steve stayed on for 1 week, for 2 weeks, for 1 month, for 2 months, ultimately for 5 years. Still, there was something that intrigued me about Steve's quote. It sounded like Leonard Ravenhill, best known as the author of Why Revival Tarries, a book filled with pithy sayings.
Both Steve and I had the privilege of getting very close to Brother Len in the last years of his life, and both of us committed to memory some of his little slogans and epigrams, such as, "The man who is intimate with God will never be intimidated by man," or, "Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for?" Still, I had never heard Len say the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. When Steve and I finally talked by phone in January of 1996, he told me that these were, in fact, Brother Len's words spoken to Steve just a few weeks before Len had a serious stroke in September of 1994, from which he never regained consciousness. He passed away in November of 1994 at the age of 87. Those words stayed with Steve, making a deep imprint on his soul to the point that when the revival began in Pensacola, he knew that now was the time to seize that potentially once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Tomorrow might be too late. But Steve was not the only one who felt that way. Pastor John Kilpatrick, along with the rest of the church leadership and most of the congregation, also recognized that something sacred was happening. Normal life for the church came to a temporary halt. Revival was in full gear. How else could services last for 5 to 8 hours every night? How else could people sometimes get home from the evening meeting as the sun was rising? It was early summer when the Spirit fell, so kids were out of school. How else could the same worship team and the same workers and the same preacher be there to minister week in and week out, night after night, unless a total commitment had been made to revival? Obviously, the outpouring would have to come to a premature end if the church had not seized this sacred opportunity while it presented itself. Yet so often we fail to realize just how sacred the opportunity is. We fail to guard the flame. See Leviticus 6. We fail to realize how exceedingly precious a supernatural outpouring really is. We don't grasp how rare and priceless a sovereign move of God can be. How important it is to remember that it's easier to keep a fire burning than to start one from scratch. Easier to keep a car moving than to start one that has stalled. Easier to keep a rocket in flight than to send one skyward. Revival doesn't just come and go and then come again like waves beating on the seashore. It must be seized while it is near. It may not come again. This is a sobering truth. So when God breaks out in your midst in a special way, in a prayer meeting, in a Sunday morning service, in a youth rally, go with Him. Spread your sails high and wide and let the wind of the Spirit carry you and sail on as long as the wind keeps blowing. It may not gust up again. And even if, in the early days of a fresh outpouring, that unusual stirring interrupts your service for a matter of a few minutes, let the Spirit know that He is welcome and put other things aside while He is stirring the waters. If we prove faithful in a little, we will be entrusted with much. In the front office of our School of Ministry in Pensacola, the words of Leonard Ravenhill were inscribed, "The opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity." This motto fueled our fires every day. We were determined not to let this season pass by without getting everything out of it that our Heavenly Father had planned. The famine had been great in the land. Now that the rain was falling, we needed to prepare the ground, sow our seed, and give ourselves to the harvest. If we didn't, we had only ourselves to blame. We knew that it may not be raining tomorrow. Because of this, by God's grace and help, a world missions movement was birthed out of the revival, one that continues strong more than 25 years later. We were able to seize the moment. Praise God. This is what the waiting is all about. This is what learning to flow with the Holy Spirit is all about. These Sunday nights, well, and it's not just Sunday nights, it would be any time, any service that we give ourselves over to seeking God. Not just, you know, the typical service that we have. And it's not that what we do is wrong, but any time that we are designating a service, whether it's a Sunday, Wednesday, or another day,
for us to come together to seek God. That's a part of waiting on God and being willing to flow with Him. It's all a part of preparing ourselves to be sensitive to the direction the wind is blowing, to be sensitive to what He wants to do in a service. And sometimes the services will go the way they've always gone. For over 2 years, a foundation of prayer had been laid as the congregation there at Brownsville, not just the leadership, prayed, seeking God. They didn't see it as a waste of time. As we pray and remain teachable to and leadable by the Holy Spirit, we learn how to flow in the direction He's leading for every single service. And that is critical. We cannot come in and just, well, service. And then we go home. See, we have to come to that place of mortifying the flesh, which whispers, I'm tired, I want this to be over. I'm hungry, I have things to do. Why is this dragging on? By the looks on your faces, let's just say I think we're all in agreement with that. Hey, listen, the flesh, Jesus said the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, that's where we have to mortify. Like the Apostle Paul said, keep under. We can't allow ourselves to become bored with this. And see, is it possible that we've missed it in some services? Absolutely. Is it possible that there were services where the worship went too long? Well, yeah. Is it possible that it didn't go long enough? Yeah, it's possible. Is it possible that there are times when I preach too long? I don't want to hear a word from it. But yeah, that's true. It's possible. Is it possible sometimes I didn't preach long enough? And the people said, no. Is it possible? Yes, it's very possible. But see, we're learning. And we have to be at that place of being willing to learn this. Willing to understand that the flesh can't be in control. We have to follow the leading of the Spirit. See, each service is absolutely critical. You know, we had the time of prayer last Sunday night. Well, you know, the next Sunday night we have the prayer. And it may be that the worship team, they only get through two songs. And the Holy Spirit leads into that time of prayer. You know, we only had 30 minutes of prayer the last time. Well, He may lead one song, you know, two songs, and then we pray for an hour. It's whatever we need to do. It's whatever He's wanting to do. Remember, God needs our prayers. The Holy Spirit, when we're praying in the Spirit, we're praying the perfect will of God, and He has that opportunity to move through that perfect prayer that we have prayed to bring about the will of God. You know, this is, it's an ongoing process of growth and change. First in us as individuals, and second in us as a congregation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. You know, it is so easy to get caught up in a subconscious schedule for a church service. You know, how many more times are they going to sing that song? We all know it. When's pastor going to hush up? You know, we all can have these preconceived schedules on the inside. What time is it? Good heavens. You know, we have to get past that. You know, Paul preached one night that some guy fell out of a window and died. And Paul said, no, I ain't done preaching. And he raised him from the dead. He said, we ain't had the offering yet, boy. You ain't dying till that. That's not in the Bible. I get it. But see, waiting on and flowing with the Holy Spirit, it's not just to have an outpouring and revival. Now hear this, this is really important. It's not just to have the outpouring and the revival, but it must continue during the outpouring and revival. It has to continue. Now look here in Matthew 14. This is so interesting. Jesus has ministered. A lot of people have been fed, you know, the miracle loaves and fishes and so forth. But we pick it up, Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway, immediately, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. You imagine that? Jesus telling people to go home. Well, wait a second, Jesus. Don't you have... We want to hear more kingdom teaching. He said, nope, time to go home. Service is over. Jesus, come on. You're the Son of God, Messiah, Christ, healer, deliverer. You know, the glory and the lifter of my head. You're all these things. We can't go home yet. Nope, time to go home. Everybody go. Go home. Everybody go home. Thanks for showing up. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? But he did. He sent the people away. And he not only did that, he tells his staff to get in the boat and head to the other. Well, what does he do? He goes up into the mountain, and what's he doing? Praying. Another way to say that, he's waiting on God. He's waiting for instructions. What do I do next? He's waiting on the Lord. This is in the middle of his ministry time. His preaching, his and all the, everything. But the time came to send the people home so that he could continue seeking God, waiting on God, receiving instructions from God to continue on with his ministry. Now, a lot of people talk about, you know, the Brownsville revival and all that went on. But now let me tell you what most people don't know, what happened. And all this is documented. I'm not sharing sacred secrets or anything. It broke. That revival started June 18, 1995, lasted roughly 6 years. But by the time, 2000 came and it was, you know, fading out. During the time of that revival, the church borrowed money to sustain everything. It borrowed so much money, it ended up being $11.5 million in debt. Yeah. It was bad. Really bad. What I read is that I think by now they have about half that debt paid off. Maybe a little more than half. It's been how long? How long? Yeah. Think about this. The 2,600 seat sanctuary that they had to build for the extra crowds and all, it's now used for a gym, community classes, and storage. According to a report in 2022, weekly attendance is down to about 400 people. In that report, the church's pastor, and I don't know the name of the pastor currently, the church's pastor in that report, he spoke about people who have left the church, and he said some are not in church at all, including some who were on staff. Yeah. These are people who had been a part of this move of God. People have been used by God in this move. And now look what's happened. I don't like to, well... The bottom line is this, it collapsed. I mean, the church still exists, but it's a shell of what it once was. It's a shell of what it was before the revival hit. You know, when you've got 400 people in a sanctuary of 2,200, that's not many. And people leaving, I read included in that report on one particular Sunday, they had enough offerings come in to where the offerings that came in and all the other money in their bank accounts combined, they were able to pay the mortgage for that month. Basically had nothing left over. This is horrible. And people would wonder, well, what happened? Well, you go on online and you start looking at the what happened and you're going to get a bunch of he said, she said, they said, we said, and who knows. But way back when it started falling apart, I read some reports of what had happened. Some of these reports have evidently been buried since then. But to sum it up, here's what took place. The plans of man and religion began taking precedence. And the revival began moving out from underneath the fire by day and the cloud by night. And what's interesting is that this is exactly what has happened. It's been the pattern for revival after revival over the years, the decades, and the centuries. It starts out, great things are happening, and then it doesn't last. I mean, the Brownsville revival lasted longer than probably most all of these outbreaks in the past. But now look at what has happened. This is why pressing in and getting the mind of Christ and flowing or co-laboring with the Holy Spirit, it absolutely must continue during the revival. That whole thing of going into debt, I mean, I can't speak for those folks down there. I really can't. But let me just present something to you. It was talking about sanctuary size and all that. Think about this. What if somebody comes along and they say, you know what, our church is closing, or we're moving someplace or whatever. And they say, you know, we want you to have our facility. It's like, well, okay, what kind of facility is it? Well, the sanctuary will seat 800. Because at one time, you know, we had to build the 800-seat sanctuary. And along with that, we built an additional 12 classrooms to go along with all our other classrooms. And the bottom line, here's what it is. You know, the church existed, and it had a sanctuary that would seat 250 people, 300 people, whatever, 300. But it grew and grew and grew, so they built the new addition. All the additional classrooms, some extra offices, and an 800-seat sanctuary, and the previous sanctuary became their fellowship hall. It had been sanctuary and fellowship hall. Now it's just a fellowship hall. So somebody says, I want to give this to you. Like, wow, praise God. And now, in the minds of many people, it would be an 800-seat sanctuary. Have you looked around here lately, Brother Martin? Yeah, I have. Well, what in the world would we do with it? I mean, what? Hold on. We have services in their old sanctuary that seats 300 people. And when the outbreak, the revival, when it hits, you know what? We've got a room waiting to move in, and we can handle it until it outgrows that. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
The preparation. Yeah, but Brother Martin, how much is it going to cost to pay the water bill? And again, stop that. I don't mean to be rude, okay? But if you cannot capture the vision that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, if you cannot capture the vision that he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you cannot capture that truth that God will supply, then I'm just asking, don't open your mouth and say anything. Now, seriously, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, don't talk like it can't happen. Don't talk like it's on your shoulders to help produce it. No. When Moses was talking to God, said, Moses, I'm going to supply for the people. I'm going to, you know, feed them. And Moses was questioning God. You know, are you sure? And God got kind of a little upset with him. And he said, my hand is not short.
That's right.
Meaning, I don't care where you are, what you need, I can give you a handful of it. I can reach you with what you need. That's how the bills get paid. God will come through. I don't know how. But God will come through. I know he will. The point I'm making is this. We have to keep pressing in no matter what. When we start seeing the people come in, when we start seeing revival, let me talk to you how that at Brownsville, they completely altered what they were doing. All right, you know what? It's going to completely alter what we do. How? I don't know yet. But I do know this. We cannot replace our seeking time and our waiting time with church services. Remember, Jesus told them, he could have had more services. He could have said, all right, everybody lay down, take a nap. We'll get up here a little bit and keep going. He could have, but he didn't. We have to maintain that priority of pressing in, of seeking, coming together as a congregation, not for another revival service, harvesting souls, but a time of seeking God, a time of prayer. This is how we learn to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit for every service that we have. And we need to be encouraged by this. We do not want to make mistakes that have been made in the past. We want to stay focused on the Lord. And that's why these times of coming together on these Sunday nights or whenever we do it for the prayer, it is so absolutely critical for us. It's not just, well, we're coming together for prayer. Why? Well, pastor said so. Well, you know. Do you know what? I'll tell you something that happened a long time ago. Somebody sat in my office. It was on a Sunday night. We were having prayer right before the service started. It said the pre-service worship, we're having prayer. People were out here praying in the Spirit. I had somebody back there in my office. I don't think they liked me very well, but they attended here at that time, looked me right in the eye and said, there's no way, no, how was it said? Something, it was like this. All those people out there sitting here going, yabba dabba 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 dabba, that's not doing a thing. Looked me right in the eye and said that. This is somebody born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's not doing a thing. I'm thinking, you know what? I have taught on this and taught on what praying in tongues will do. And you're telling me it won't do anything? You're calling God a liar. Now, you don't realize it, but you're calling God a liar. Because if the Bible, if God in His Word says, pray in tongues, here's what happens. And guess what? All those people out there doing the yabba dabba dabba, they are accomplishing something. And so are we. We just don't necessarily see it all in the natural the way we'd really like to right now. We may not feel it happening on the inside the way we'd really like to, but it's not about what we feel. It's faith in the Word of God and what He will do. Wait on the Lord over and over and over again. Wait on the Lord. He's going to show up. Praise God. He is going to show up. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank You for moving in our services, moving in our midst, and ministering to us. God, I thank You so much for this wonderful congregation, this church family we have, because, Father, we understand what we understand concerning where we're headed with You, but we're going to understand more as we continue pressing into You. And I thank You for that. God, I'm excited about what is coming. I'm like everybody else here. I'd have liked to have seen a breakthrough, you know, 20 years ago. But Father, we're going to keep pressing in. We're going to keep going forward. We're going to wait on You, and we're going to see You move. So I thank You for working in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure individually and as a congregation. Father, again, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.